Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 15. We come to a really splendid chapter from God's Word. I've been blessed by it so much this week and have been looking forward to sharing it with you this morning. A passage about worship, and actually, it's almost as if God creaks open the door of heaven, cracks open the door of heaven, and allows us to get a look at our future. And so follow along as I read our passage, ask for God's blessing upon it, and then see if we can open it up in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. Revelation chapter 15, I'd like to read the entire chapter, and this is the word of the Lord. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Now after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. The seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels was finished. Lord, I thank you for this victorious word this morning, for this really, truly epic worship service that we get to see. But more importantly, as the saints of God will also experience in the future that is to come. We ask that as we look at this wonderful passage on worship, that we would be reminded of what it means, what it takes to be worshipers of God. And we ask that you would then take these truths and you would help us apply them to our heart in our daily worship. So guide us through this rich and rewarding passage, we pray. Let it bring us joy, comfort, thanksgiving. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the very precious and powerful name of Jesus that we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Through the years, I've had the privilege of being involved in some really, really wonderful worship services. I'll never forget, just a couple years after I came to Church of the Canyons, I stood in the Coliseum with about 45 of our men and 50,000 other men, and just standing there praying and worshiping God and listening to them sing, that was a great and powerful experience. And of course, it seems like whenever I go to a pastor's conference, the pastors are free to express themselves a little more. You have to watch your voice a little bit on Sunday mornings, but when you're at a conference where all you need to do is listen, you're inclined to open up your voice a little bit, and I have never been to a pastor's conference where I didn't come away with a sense that I had worshiped with other men in a really precious way. Well, today we come to the 15th chapter of Revelation, and I believe what we have here is we're giving front row seats to what I've called a epic worship service. a worship service, interestingly enough, that we, the Rapture Church of Jesus Christ, will be a part of as we prepare to accompany our Savior and King as he returns to earth in his role as triumphant King and Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I'm calling this an epic worship service because it truly does fit that word epic. Epic speaks to something that is epic by virtue of its greatness, by its vastness, by its size, and by its scope. And certainly this worship service lives up to every one of those definitions. We're going to see it is an epic worship service. This, of course, is not the first great worship service that you see in Scripture. They're littered all the way through Scripture, and they're there for our edification, for our benefit. And my mind went back to several of them this week. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5 through 7, we find that the temple has been built, and it's the inauguration of the temple, and King David had been wanting to build that temple, but God said, no, you won't build it. And he said, well, then can I supply the provisions for it? And he said, yes. And so basically for the last 10 years of King David's life, he just set aside materials, gold and stone and silver and precious stones and everything necessary to build that wonderful edifice that would become the center of Jewish worship. Then his son Solomon had the privilege of building the temple. And then they had a great, great service as they opened it up. And it's a fascinating thing because as the Lord's presence came into his house, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 that the cloud was of his glory was so absolutely intense that the priests could not stand within the temple. It drove them out of the temple, the greatness of God's glory. I was reminded also of 2 Chronicles chapter 35, where we read of a great worship service that Josiah led. Young King Josiah had been a man who was a God-pleaser, a God-fearer, but there was much he didn't know about God because he didn't know anything was in writing about God. And then all of a sudden, one of his priests showed up when they were cleaning out the temple and discovered that the written word of law of the Lord was actually in the temple. He read it. He rent his clothing. He called Israel together, and there began a tremendous change in the nation. We read that he instituted the Passover, and it had been years and years and probably hundreds of years since they had had a Passover service. And this Passover service was so splendid, so epic, that we read of it that no Passover service equaled it since the times of Samuel himself. That means all the kings, through all the kings up to Josiah, no one had celebrated Passover in such a worshipful way. I think one of my favorites is from Nehemiah chapter 12. There's a brave and courageous man coming back after being deported. He looks at the walls of Jerusalem. He's the governor of Jerusalem, and he says, well, the first thing we need to do is rebuild God's walls. And with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, his men rebuilt in 52 days, I believe it is, the walls of Jerusalem. And when they were done building the walls of Jerusalem, he put one choir on one wall, and he put a choir on the other wall, the instrumentalists in the middle and all the worshipers there. And it says that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And of course, we've seen some rather wonderful worship services as we've leafed our way through the book of Revelation. Interestingly enough, it seems like every time there is a beginning of a judgment, what precedes it is a worship service. Chapters 4 and 5, just before the seals begin to be opened, we get this beautiful view of the throne room of God, and we see the worship that takes place there, if I may use the term, day and night before the very throne of God. Chapter 8, before the trumpet judgments begin, we see in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, a grand prayer service, a worship service of prayer in preparation for the trumpets that will sound. And then in the passage before us today, this particular passage, this epic worship service, takes place just before the bowl judgments, the last judgments of God's wrath to be poured out upon mankind, are going to take place. So today we're just going to be talking about worship and worship services, and so I thought that it would be very, very important for us to
be thinking about what worship is and use that as our application verse, a voice of what is worship and how am I worshiping. Too often when we think of worship, we think of singing, right? And worship certainly is a part of singing, but we kind of lend to it when we say that's the worship team and that's the worship leader. And so it tends to make us believe that there is a time of worship and then the rest of the stuff that goes on the service, whether it be teaching or giving or praying, when indeed the truth of the matter is it is all called worship by God. I think it's because we have an imperfect definition of worship is that we have a tendency to closet it or put it in labels. So just may I remind us again today what I think worship is, and I think that we're going to find as we look at this that worship is much more than just singing, although it is singing. I think worship is simply the mental, emotional, and active offering. Let me just pause there. When I say mental, emotional, active, what I'm trying to say is everything, every part of our being. Worship is the mental, emotional, and active offering of all we are to God in response to all God is, says, does, and will do. Worship is the mental, active, emotional offering of all we are to God in response to all God is, says, does, and will be. Three important words in Scripture define or help us understand worship. In the Old Testament, the word that is often used is a word that speaks of bowing down or doing homage to or submitting or placing oneself in a place of submission before one of greater preeminence. And it's a word that is used over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are two words. The first word speaks very similar to the Hebrew word. It speaks to bowing down in obeisance, to bowing down before one who is greater. And even more clear is the second word that is often used. It speaks of the idea of serving or ministering to one who is greater than we are. So worship really is about putting our place in of submission towards God and serving Him with all we are because of all He is. And so that's important for us to understand, that individual worship, that which takes place on a daily basis in our lives, is really the precursor or what makes corporate worship really work. Individual worship is the foundation for our God-glorifying corporate worship. So in essence, it's so important for us to be good individual worshipers if we are indeed to be good corporate worshipers. The idea that somehow we can make people excellent corporate worshipers by doing something that would somehow tweak emotions, to raise up a fever pitch or affect their emotionality about what is taking place is really against the tenor of Scripture. Scripture really wants us to be presenting before God in our singing, in our studying, in our praying, in our giving, a worship to Him that is based on offering back to Him because of how great He is. I don't think anybody puts it better than Romans 12, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, which is why so many of us have it memorized. He says, I urge you, and he's speaking about worship. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, to present, and the word there simply means keep on presenting day after day after day your bodies as a living sacrifice, a powerful thing when we think of it. Sacrifice our desire, sacrifice all we are to who all that God is. This becomes holy and acceptable to God. That is what spiritual service looks like, that which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the idea here is that we are to be individually worshipers that are taking all that we are in all of our being, and we are bringing that before the Lord, submitting it to His resources for whatever He chooses to use for, because He is totally worthy of all of our praise. Now that kind of sets us up, I hope, to give us a sense of where we are headed this morning. When we worship well individually, we will worship well corporately, and we're going to see today one of the great corporate settings, an epic worship setting that is wholly acceptable to God, and we're going to see how the worship affects His response. It's a very short passage. It doesn't need a lot of work, although it does need a little bit of brain power of imagination to see what it looks like. But we're going to develop it in five simple points. First, we're going to see, as so often John does, he opens with the beginning of the vision. He'll often give us a kind of an overarching view of what is going to take place. Secondly, we're going to see, actually, the singers worship before God, and we're going to see the content of their song. We're going to see the lyrics. We're going to see the worshipers, how they see the very glory of God. We're going to see how the worshipers prepare to make God's glory known to the earth. In other words, in having worshiped God in a corporate setting, now they're prepared to go out and do what he calls them to do. And finally, in conclusion, we will see God's glory appears in a really magnificent way. Let's see if we just can't briefly and instructively work our way through this passage this morning. Chapter 15, verse 1, I'll read and just give a few comments as we work our way through here. It's the first verse, as I mentioned, is an overview. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. So whenever we move into I saw a sign, we know that we're moving back into visionary language. We're moving into this is yet another vision. We don't have to guess if it is a vision having to do with earth or if it is a vision having to do with heaven, because the author instructs us it has another sign, and that sign is taking place in heaven. So John, by the Spirit, is transported to heaven where he sees this vision. He gives us a little bit more information that helps us to understand just how important this vision. When he says, I saw another sign in heaven, it was great and it was marvelous. Really powerful words. Great simply means mega. We see mega many times, mega earthquake, many megas. So what we're saying is this is vast, this is great. Something about this is quite great. And then that's not enough, so he uses another describing word, and he says, and it is also marvelous. And marvelous simply means something that is remarkable, something that is wonderful, something that is almost too rich for words. And then he gives us a description of who are kind of the main part of what's going to take place here. He says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. In this sign, or the feature, or the main part of this sign, are seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. The seven angels is very important. I think we will see it more fully later on. But chapter 8, we saw seven angels were given seven trumpets. It's very possible this is the same seven angels who are now going to be given seven plagues. We'll find out later that those plagues are in bowls, and they are given to them for judgment. But it's a judgment unlike any that we have seen so far, because we see that it is not only seven plagues or seven bowls of judgment, but most importantly, we see it is the last judgment. It is the judgment that is the last, because in these seven bowls, the wrath of God is finished. So what we're seeing here is we're rounding the final last lap. We're into the final stretch, as it were, of God's wrath. So it is a very powerful vision, because we are coming up to the very, very last times of this, the great tribulation. What we'll see in chapter 16 is that these bowls are going to be thrown out one after another, almost in rapid-fire order, maybe over as small a series of time as a few days or at the most weeks. But we are going to see that in them is the last wrath of God. So he overviews this and says this is an important vision. This is a vision that speaks of the greatness and the marvelousness of God. We're going to see seven very important angels. In their hands are the seven last great judgments of God. And when they are done with their work, it will be finished. So this is a very important vision. Let's kind of see, work our way through this now. First of all, we see that the worshipers are assembled and they sing of the glory of God. They're assembled together, and they sing of the glory of God. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Once again, you know, I find myself so often in Revelation, I close my eyes and I try to imagine, and I always somehow come up short. So when I think sea of glass, I always think of back when I was a kid and the first freeze came and that pond would be frozen over. And so it's like glass, but it's not big enough. We saw back in chapter 4 this sea of glass. In the sea of glass, we see that it is before the very throne of God. So it's in a very important place. And we see here also that this sea of glass is kind of interesting because we see that it's mixed with fire. What does that mean? Well, my best guess is that last we saw the throne of God, we saw that it was surrounded with God's glory, much like fire, and the colors and the majesty of it were just astounding. And my sense is that the sea of glass is likely the fires of God. It is almost like in a sound word, kind of echoing off the glass. It is as if each of these pieces of facets or this bits of the sea of a glass are showing another facet of the greatness and the glory of God, the sea of glass, which is mixed with fire. Then we are also introduced to another group of people. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name were standing on the glass. So now if we can picture it, we've got the throne of God in the distance with all the glory that it is. We see a vast sea of glass that sparkles, as it were, with the greatness of God. And on the sea of glass, we see an innumerable crowd of worshipers. And these, we understand, are martyrs. These are those who have lost their life within the tribulation period because they refuse to bow down to his image. They refuse to put on the number of his name. And they were martyred for their faith. And Jesus Christ has a word for them. He calls them victors. They're victorious. These are heroes. These are heroes standing before the throne of grace, awaiting the final judgment. Now we see something else spectacular about this group of martyrs. We see that they are also a choir. So they are standing on the glass, and in their hands they are holding the harps of God. They're holding the harps of God. Now I couldn't help but thinking about it, and I actually even wrote it in my notes. We have a very fine harpist who goes to church here, Kelly, and I don't know what her harp is worth, but I think it's worth a lot. I think it is in the several thousands of dollars, and I do know that they're very, very, very careful with it. But I'm telling you this, that Kelly's not going to have a big problem when she leaves her harp behind and goes to heaven. Because if I could say to Kelly right now, Kelly, that's a very fine harp that you own. If I could trade that with you with a harp that was made by God, what do you think? Would you go for it? And she'd go, absolutely. Imagine a harp that is made by God. We know it's in tune. We know it's going to have all the proper harmonies and that the subtones are going to work against each other. It's going to be a very, very wonderful thing. And we see that these veteran heroes are holding these harps of God. Now, may I take a little pastoral license here and say, you don't hold a harp of God unless you're going to do something with that harp. And what do you imagine you're going to do with it? No, they're not going to throw it at people. You would imagine that they would play it. So I think about that for just a moment. I go, wouldn't that be wonderful? You know how I love music, and particularly how I love Christian music. Wouldn't it be majestic to go to heaven and have God give you a harp? with his name on it. I can dream, at the very least. But you get the picture? There's this sea of glass, and it's sparkling with the glory of God, and in the distance is his throne. And all along this great sea of glass, there are millions and millions of worshipers, and they're singing as one in the choir, and each one of them have been given a harp of God. And what a majestic and wonderful thing this is, because they sing a wonderful song. Can we look at the song for just a moment? They sing the song of Moses, the bondservant, the worshiper of God, and they sing the song of the Lamb. Apparently, these are two favorites in heaven. When I was a kid in the Baptist church on Sunday nights, when the pastor hadn't studied very much, we would have something called Singspiration. Singspiration was simply the pastor would stand up and say, anybody have a favorite hymn that they'd like to sing tonight? And someone said, sing, I love to tell the story. We'd sing, I love to tell the story. Sing, Old Rugged Cross. We'd sing, Old Rugged Cross. So apparently there are favorites in heaven, and two of those favorites are the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, we've been introduced to the Song of the Lamb earlier on. I believe it's in Revelation 5. But the Song of Moses has many, many verses. When we think of Song of Moses, we probably think of Exodus 15. Is that what you were thinking when you're thinking of the Song of Moses? He puts together a song. By the way, most people don't realize that he was quite the musician. So Exodus chapter 15, they've come out of Pharaoh's control. They've come to the edge of the Red Sea. Things are not going that well because the chariots are coming along. He calls out to God. God says to him, why are you standing there? Start walking. He starts walking into the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. Israel goes across intact. The chariots come in. God destroys all of them. On the other side, he composes a song, and they all sing the song. It's in Exodus 15. You can read it. Not today, but you can read it. But that's not the only song he ever wrote. He wrote a very, very long song in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. The other thing I hated when I was a kid was the songs that I didn't like very much but had lots of verses. So the song leader would stand up, tonight we're going to sing such and such a song, and we're going to sing all the verses. And I'd go, oh man, that's seven verses. That's going to be a long time. Deuteronomy 32 is a long, long song with a lot of verses. I didn't add them all up. There's lots. It's 100 verses, easy. But it seems like somehow they take these songs, they take these lyrics, and they implement them in this passage before us. Oh, and I've left out his favorite. Psalm chapter 90 is called the Prayer of Moses, remember? But Psalm 90 is found in what book of the Bible? The Psalter. And so it was probably regularly read and sung by the people. So they sing of one of their favorite musicians, Moses, who wrote a number of songs. Well, let's look at this song and let's see the value of it together. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I'm so looking forward to hearing this song, because we have the lyrics, but we don't have the tune. And the tune is going to just be majestic. And what makes this song so absolutely and fabulously wonderful is because it focuses in on one thing and one thing only, and that is God's glory. Look how it focuses in on God's glory. Let's go through it just really quickly. all of us could even underline the attributes of God, the greatness of God that's on display here. It starts off with great. So God is great and God is marvelous. And by the way, it's exactly the same two words that are up in chapter 15, verse 1, where he introduced and he says, we saw a vision that was great and marvelous. And what was great and marvelous about it? Well, the song started with the great and marvelousness of God. So he is great. God is mega. He is wonderful. He is one who is remarkable and one who is marvelous, and all of his works resonate with that. That's the foundation of all his works. They are all great. They are all marvelous. They are all wonderful. Oh, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is omnipotent, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is above all things, the one who is omniscient. All your works, oh, Lord, the Almighty, they are righteous. They are true. They are not only true, but you are true in every single one of your ways. You are the king. You are the king of the nations. So who will not fear, O Lord, and who will not glorify your name? You alone are holy, speaks of the holiness of God. For all the nations will come and they will worship before you, and that will take place all through the millennial kingdom. For your righteous acts have been revealed. What a powerful, magnificent hymn. I'm very, very thankful for Siona. I'm thankful for those who help lead us in worship because they work hard to make sure that we're not singing ditties. We're not singing things that kind of feel like transported top 40 love songs. Instead, they're filled with the theology of who God is. I received a paper a month ago from Aruta Bloomfield, who is with the music department at TMU, and it just had to do with a theology of worship. She quoted the words of Keith Getty, and I think they're so good. He says, we need exciting, passionate songs with beautiful lyrics, but they need to be rich in theology. They need to have good melodies, and they need to invigorate our congregations. But every line we write and every tune we compose, we need to portray a fuller picture of Christ for the people to see. And that's certainly what the Song of Moses does. It portrays a full and glorious picture of indeed of who God is. Well, let's see what happens as they sing this Song of Moses. What happens is we see the worshipers begin to see the glory of God. Here's where our angels are going to appear. And after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And I can't quite wrap my mind around how that works. It appears that God's throne is within the realm of the temple. But again, we're trying to put human terms on what God is doing. But they're on this large sea of glass. It is before the temple. And I sense that the throne is within the temple. And as they sing of the greatness of God, of his marvelous works, of how mighty he is, how righteous and true he is, that he is King of kings, and his holiness and his righteous acts, a splendid thing happens as these things, after these things happen. I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. Isn't it as if God is responding to their worship? Isn't it as if all of a sudden the doors of heaven are open as they are singing? And what happens? The seven angels who had the seven plagues come out of the temple, and they are clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. I picture this in such an amazing way. The harps are playing. The songs are being sung. The voices are in perfect tune. They are bringing this glory before God. God responds as he opens the door of the tabernacle, and the seven angels who will bring forth that last, vast, and final judgment come down upon the steps, as it were, of the temple. And there we see they're going to be greeted. But first, I find it interesting in verse 6 that we read more about a description of what angels wear than most other places in Scripture. And I think we read this because we're going to see that they're clothed like their Savior and they're clothed in battle array. Look at it just really quickly. They come down out of the temple. They're clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. May I just read 1:13? And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Do you see the similarity? So what a beautiful thing it is. They're clothed in linen, clean and bright. They're girded around their chests with golden sashes. If we had time to turn to chapter 19, we see that the saints who are on the white horses, they are clothed in exactly the same linen, clean and bright, only apparently without the golden sashes. I don't know. Maybe the golden sashes have to do with rank. Maybe they have to do with authority. That's just a surmise. It's not dogmatic. But I find it interesting that they're clothed, prepared for the battle that is to come. Now, what happens after that, then? We see that as they present themselves in worship, prepared for the task ahead, that we see then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. We've come across these four living creatures back in chapter 4. They appear to be angelic beings. They appear to be high-ranking angelic beings. They're probably cherubim. And we see that these four high-ranking angels are guardians. They stand around the throne of God. They circle the throne of God, it literally says in chapter 4. And we see that one of these cherubim, one of these creatures, is given by God a message, or basically the tools of warfare for these seven angels. He comes to each of the angels. He gives a golden bowl. Each golden bowl is full of the wrath of God. Remember, back in verse 1, we saw that it was full of plagues. So he goes and he takes one of the bowls and he hands it to angel number 1. It's full of the first bowl wrath. He takes the second bowl and he hands it to the second bowl, and he goes on and on down with each one, all seven of them. And I sense that as we move to chapter 16, as I mentioned before, that these will come forth in rapid order as these angels come forth and they pour out in worship to God the wrath of God upon the unbelievers who have turned their back on God and will blaspheme him after each and every one of these judgments. So he gives them the seven bowls, and those bowls are full of the wrath of God, this one who lives forever and ever. Now the eighth verse. Eighth verse is our conclusion, and basically all I want to say about the chapter, verse 8, is that God's glory appears. The temple was filled with smoke. What was that smoke? It was from the glory of God. When we think about it for a moment, this isn't the first time this has happened either, has it? Remember when God descended upon Mount Zion and he brought with him the smoke of the covering? He descended upon, when he descended upon the newly finished tabernacle, the glory or the smoke of the Lord filled the holy place. When the temple was dedicated to the Lord, the temple was filled with the glory of God. When Isaiah was commissioned, he saw the temple filling with the smoke, and it drove him to his knees. I find it so difficult to picture and to speak of. There's all this worship, and it's in this vast sea of glass, and they're playing their harps, and they're singing at the tops of their lungs, and all of a sudden they hush as the angels come down and receive the wrath that is going to be brought upon God's people. And then in the background behind it, they see that the glory of God begins to broil and roil, as it were, out of the temple itself. I think the best thing is to, When you don't know how to explain something, find somebody more intelligent and use his words. So that's what I've done. I'm using the words of Robert Thomas, distinguished professor of theology at the Master's Seminary for so many years. In his wonderful and helpful commentary on Revelation, he says this: with the bowls in the hands of the angels, the heavenly temple undergoes an awe-inspiring transformation into an environment accessible only to God. The smoke from God's glory and power is so intense that no one could enter the temple until seven judgments of the seven angels was complete. God, it seems, is unapproachable when he is immediately present and working in this way. I wonder what the response of heaven will be when that takes place. I wonder what my response will be. I'll be there. Sitting on the sideline somewhere on my horse waiting for things to happen. How will we respond? With greater joy and more exuberant praise? Maybe. Falling on our knees before the temple of God? More likely. Increased thankfulness for all that we see God doing and his final works coming to a conclusion where he will truly, finally, those words of our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, will take place. However we respond, I'm so thankful I'll be there, amen? What a glorious time it will be. My prayer this morning is that as we leave our time of worship, all of it, that these words will resonate and that we would, through the words and the prayers and the giving and the singing, that we would go out and express our response to all God is and has done and will do with great, great thanksgiving. Let me pray and let's sing our way out and thank God for all his good work in our life. Lord, thank you for another splendid morning with your word. Thank you so much for this book. What a beautiful and wonderful path it's been for me. What a delight it is to spend time just unearthing the richness of your inexhaustible supply. Thank you for using little passages like this to just crack open the gate of heaven and give us a sense of what will be ours for all eternity. May we live in light of it, as grateful, as humble, as prayerful, as urgent messengers of the gospel of reconciliation. We look forward to the day where we will see our King, our Lord, crowned. And thank you that we will spend eternity with him. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name.